Today I want to talk about what happens when God's story meets our story. For many weeks, months, going over a year now, we've been looking together at God's story as it's found in Genesis through Revelation. But the Word of God, the story of God as it's found in the Bible, is not meant just to be read and studied. It's not meant just to inform us with new information, but over time, as you study God's Word, it is meant to come into your life in such a way that it grounds you, that it shapes you, that it begins to inform your story. Because here's the reality: your life, your story will be informed by a story, whether you realize it or not. And there are plenty of stories in our culture and in our world that are fighting for preeminence in your life. Stories of telling you who you are and where you came from, telling you where your identity is grounded, telling what is significant, what's your purpose. And we would be served well to understand how God's story takes root and grounds us. It begins to shape our story. When we talk about having a biblical worldview, this is what we mean. That the Word of God becomes so preeminent in our lives that it is not just a book that we read and hear from on Sunday morning, but it begins to shape our lives in such a way that there is not one aspect of our life that is not shaped and informed by the very Word of God. We're going to be looking at how God's story meets our story in the life of Paul in Romans chapter 15, verses 14 through 33. Last week in Acts chapter 27, we read of Paul in chains traveling to Rome. Here this morning in Romans 15, we read of Paul writing to the Christians in Rome. And we see a life in the life of the Apostle Paul that is radically transformed by the story of God. How does it shape his life? And how does it shape our life in such lives in such a way that it becomes the preeminent message and theme of our life? What happens when God's story meets our story? Romans 15, verse 14 through 33. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, satisfied by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by power of signs, wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way to Illyricum, that's Yugoslavia, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I've so often been hindered from coming to you, but now since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem to bring aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contributions for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you, I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I might be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. And the grass withers and the flower fades, but not the word of our Lord. It stands forever. Amen. What defines for you a wonderful life? I would imagine if I was to ask each one of you in this room, I might get a different answer. Certainly, if you were to go beyond the doors of this church, if you were to ask somebody on the street, what actually defines the wonderful life, we'd certainly get a myriad of answers. It was just a few years ago in the Wall Street Journal, they published an article, How to Retire by Age 40 and Live an Incredible Life. For that's the goal, after all, right? Retire by 40, be rid of the labor and the curse of work, and sail around the Mediterranean on a yacht. That's a wonderful life. So tells us, so we're told from the world. But look at Paul's life. Beaten, arrested. He never makes it to Spain. Did you know that? Never makes it past Rome. Beheaded for the sake of the gospel. But would you dare call that a tragic life? Now, Paul would say that's a wonderful life. How polar opposite how we define what makes a wonderful life. How different it is, a life that is shaped by the story of God, a life that is shaped and rooted and grounded by the gospel, how different the paradigm is of what we consider a wonderful life from what the world considers a wonderful life. And do not pretend like you don't struggle with this, because there are industries out there that spend billions of dollars every year convincing you to buy what they consider the wonderful life. But Paul's life and what he demonstrates here in Romans 15 is a story that is radically transformed by the story of God, and it is paradigm shifting from how this world defines what life is supposed to be like. You see, Paul's life is one grand testament to what truly the wonderful life is supposed to look like. So what can we learn from Paul's life? And ultimately, what can we learn about our story and how it is shaped by the story of God? The first thing I want us to look at in Romans 15 is that when God's story meets our story, it becomes a life on mission. In verse 16, Paul explains his one singular mission in life. It is no longer to take the gospel to those that have already heard, but my mission in life, Paul says in verse 16, is take the gospel to those that have not heard. Paul calls them the Gentiles, to those that the word of God and the truths of the kingdom and the truth of the goodness of God has been hidden to the Gentiles. Paul says in verse 16, this is my mission in life. See, the reality is from the very beginning, God has created us in his image to be on mission. He does not create us to be participants in a spectator sport. The goal of humanity, created in the image of God, is never to stand back and to simply watch God at work. But God has uniquely fashioned us in his image and then commissioned us into the mission of God so that we are participants co-laboring with God to make all things new here on this earth. This is the mission of the people of God. But do you understand the ramifications of this? You see, you take away God's story, you take away what we call a biblical worldview, and if this life is just one big cosmic accident, that your life in particular is just some random result that you just evolved and you just came about, with no creator God, with no sovereign God intervening in the world, creating the world and creating you, how do you wake up in the morning? There is no eternal purpose. There is no eternal meaning. You see, when God's word takes form and takes root in your life and grounds you, it is only God's story that can give you a purpose and meaning and a mission worth fulfilling. You take away God's story from our lives, and we're left just randomly walking through this world with no direction and no purpose and no mission. It was the Gentiles that motivated Paul in this mission. It's interesting, in verse 16, he uses very Jewish language. You notice that Paul says, "This is my priestly service." What did a priest do in the Old Testament? A priest brought sacrifice to God. But Paul's not saying that he's bringing an animal sacrifice to God. That sacrifice was taken care of once and for all on the cross. But he says, now my sacrifice, my offering to God are the Gentiles, those that have never heard the gospel. And I ask you this morning, what is your priestly service? Your mission, and it is a mission worth fulfilling, is a mission to bring those that have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and to bring them home to God. What a worthy calling. What a worthy mission. We have family members and children and parents and neighbors and maybe even spouses that do not know Jesus. And it is your singular mission in life, your priestly service to God, Paul calls it, to bring them as an offering to the throne of grace. As a church, this is our mission, to go find people and bring them home to Jesus. When God's story meets our story, it is a life of worthy mission. The second thing I want to point out is this: when God's story meets our story, it becomes a life that prioritizes the least of these. In verses 25, 26, and 27, Paul says, "Before I come to you, I need to take an offering for the poor." The least of these, in Paul's mind, were the poor among him. One commentator said this, that you can't talk about Paul without mentioning the relief of the poor, just as you can't talk about Lincoln without mentioning the Civil War. That his heart for the poor, his heart for the least of these, was staggering. You see, in the world's economy, we tend to prioritize those that are strong and powerful and significant. But in God's economy, he says, no, the last will be first. Those that are humbled in this world will actually be exalted in the end. You see, when the word of God comes into our life and we operate with the Bible as our worldview, we see people in this world as God sees them. Image bearers created in the image of God with an inherent dignity and value and worth. That not unlike the world and unlike the culture that prioritizes those that are great and strong in God's economy, we take on the mind of Christ. We have eyes like Jesus. We see them as God sees them. You see, this is what motivates our outreach here at Coleridge. That we don't look at the proud and the mighty, but we look at the least of those, least of these in our society, that we're able to understand this as our motivation. As Paul said, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." What motivates our outreach to our city and beyond, what motivates our ministry to the least of these, is the reality that I was once poor and I was once broken, that I was once needy, and Jesus took on my poverty and took on my weakness and my brokenness and my shame. And out of an abundance of gratitude for what Christ has done for me, we now can serve the least of these among us. This is the call of the gospel, to prioritize and honor those that our culture says are insignificant, weak, and lowly. When the story of God meets our story, it prioritizes the least of these. Third, what happens when God's story meets our story? A life totally dependent upon God. Go back to verses 18 and 19. Paul declares, "For I will venture to speak of nothing, nothing, except what Christ has accomplished." Can that be the testimony of your life? I will boast and talk about nothing other than what Christ has done in my life. And then what does he say in verse 19? By the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, Paul does not say, according to my strength and my wisdom and my competence and my power, I will speak of nothing other than the power of Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit at work in me. This is what happens when the message of God's gospel takes root in our lives. And it shapes our worldview, and it shapes our lives. You see, this is the only explanation for how Paul and his ministry could eventually tackle and topple the Roman Empire, not according to his strength and power, but solely according to the strength and power of Almighty God. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? In verse 26, he says, "Corinthians, consider your calling," in verse 26. "Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." What is Paul saying? If you call yourself a Christian this morning, it's because you were the lowest. It's because you were the weakest. The only reason you have come to know the glorious riches of Jesus Christ, the only reason you can say you are a child of God this morning is because when God looked at you, he said, "This is the lowest. This is the weakest. And I will save the weakest of this world to shame the wise." A life of utter dependence upon God. You see, when the Word of God shapes our lives and transforms our lives, you should hear yourself saying more and more, "I am not, but I know the I am." Parents, we will do our children the greatest favor if we teach them this foundational worldview truth, that there is a God and you're not him. There is a God and you're not him. There is a God and this world does not revolve around you, child. But this world revolves around him, foundational in understanding. And don't we need to be reminded of that every day? We need to be reminded of this glorious truth that my life is nothing apart from the glorious grace and riches of Jesus Christ. So I ask you this morning, are you feeling weak and weary? Good. You're in great company. Because so did Paul. Look what he says in verse 30. He says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf." Paul is pleading and appealing. And what Paul is saying is so profound. He's saying, "I can't, but I know the one who can." And so he asks them, "Brothers, would you pray for me? Because in my weakness and in my own strength and in mine own power, I can't. But would you bring me to the throne of grace? Can you bring me every day to the one who can?" And so I ask you, Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church, would you pray for me as your pastor? Because I'm weak, but I know the one who can. Would you pray for our pastors and for our elders and for our deacons and our staff? Because they're weak, but we know the one who is strong. Would you pray for someone to your right or to your left that is weak and weary? And let them know even this week that I have committed to praying for you so that the power of God might be demonstrated in your life. And so if God chooses, to use Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church to bring about revival in this community, it would only be because of the evidence of men and women on their knees, utterly dependent upon God and His Holy Spirit. May that be the testimony and the witness of this church. This is the wonderful life. Not dependence upon ourselves and our own strength and power, but utter dependence upon God. And this life, we are told, does not begin upon death and when we get to heaven. But Jesus Himself says this life can begin now. Jesus tells us in John chapter 10 that the reason I have come is this, so that you might have life and have it abundantly. And so for the person that confesses Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, it begins immediately. The most wonderful, beautiful, glorious life you could have ever imagined, simply by surrendering your life to Jesus Christ. Saying no to yourself and yes to Jesus. Looking at life and saying, I have tried my entire life, my entire existence, trying to climb my way to the top, and I am exhausted, trying to earn this life, trying to work for this life. And I pray that you would discover, maybe for the first time this morning, that God came down so that you didn't have to climb up. And that He offers His life as a sacrifice for you. You see, the good news of the gospel this morning is that He took on your weakness and your shame and your guilt and your sin, and He nailed it to the cross. And the only thing He asks of you is that you would surrender and respond in faith and by faith alone and begin the most wonderful life that you could have ever imagined, life to the full. With now and forever. It is offered to you freely. This is the invitation of Jesus to you to come home and to surrender your life. Pastor Enoch was a pastor in Cap-Haitien, Haiti, and he led our partner ministry, Vision of Hope. He died last year. But before he died, he was here a few years ago. And it was right after the earthquake in Haiti. And at the time, Haiti had just gone through so much. And I remember sitting in my office with Pastor Enoch. And I said to him, Pastor, I am so sorry. I mean, just one thing after the other has happened to your country, has happened to your church, has happened to your ministry. And I am just so sorry, Pastor. And he looked at me and he said, do not be sorry for me. I am sorry for you, because in the North American church, you all have so much, it is so easy to forget about God. We are the blessed ones. We have nothing, but in Jesus, we have everything. And every day I am reminded that Jesus is more than enough. He is my treasure. My besetting sin is waking up every day tempted to believe that my life and this church is all riding on me. It is my besetting sin. And I need to be reminded every day that all of this, my life and my family and this church, that I am utterly dependent upon God, so that I would be reminded that Jesus and Him alone is my treasure. Less of me and less of these worldly possessions and more of Jesus high and lifted up in my life. May this be our prayer. May this be our testimony as a church, that people would look at those that gather at Coral Ridge and say, Jesus is preeminent, that Jesus is supreme, that Jesus for them is their treasure. That if they were to lose everything tomorrow, they would actually lose nothing because they have Jesus. And they would be able to sing, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. The only assurance that will never rock you in this world. An unshakable assurance to be able to say yes to Jesus and no to ourselves. When God's story radically transforms our story, we realize that all we need is Jesus, and it's more than enough.